Well, we come this week to the end of the first half of Romans. We come to the climax of a long argument that we've traversed a lot of country en route in these eight chapters. And in coming to this passage at the end of Romans 8, we come to a passage that no preacher can ever preach. Because there is no way in the world you can ever do justice to the rhetorical flourish with which Paul finishes the first half of his letter. But let me, because we've missed a couple of weeks, just run you back through quickly some of the things that we've been covering over the last 6 months as we've gone through the first eight chapters, so as to come up to this climax, something in its context. We've been looking at the ambiguous evidence of life from the standpoint of God. For Romans gives explanation to what we're seeing all around about us. And we need explanation because the world, without explanation, is very confusing. Paul had no shame in preaching his message to the world. The important and intellectually intimidating people of his age were not going to silence the missionary evangelist, and they should not silence Christians today. I mean, he did spend a lot of his life preaching in the black blocks of the empire in Turkey, but not in the capital city of Rome. The Greeks and their philosophy and learning, the Jews with their morality and law, felt that Paul was actually avoiding the challenge, that he was ashamed, and he's adamant. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the very power of God for salvation, because the gospel deals with a problem of sin. The gospel's all about forgiveness, about sinners being justified. And once you address that issue, you're addressing everybody's issue, every person's issue. Whereas the philosophies of life and the rest do not even address the issue, let alone give an answer. But what is it that stops people from hearing this? And when they hear this message of being justified, even though they're sinful, what is it that stops them then going on in sinfulness? If we're not under the law, then if we're not going to be punished, then why don't we just sin more? Surely this message of salvation that's in Jesus is just an encouragement to sin. It's just a kind of blank check by which you can go out now and do as much as you like. Paul wants to explain clearly that not only are we justified by God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also are changed and transformed by this gospel message. You've got to get those two in the right order. If you get them in the wrong order, you get a terrible mess. It's not because we have been changed that we are justified. It's because we've been justified that we are now changed in our attitude towards sin. Paul showed not only sin dealt with in our relationship with God, but sin is dealt with in our life as we live differently. And then there's the problem of suffering. For if the Christians were truly God's people, why are they suffering as they are? Why is virtue not rewarded? Why has the coming of the kingdom of God made no difference to the suffering that we endure? These and other questions require us to be aware of God's plan for life. Not just God's plan for my life or our life, but God's plan for life in this world. You see, when we want to plan our life, well, we think about where we'll be living, where we'll be working, what kind of car we'll drive, what kind of house we'll live in, whom we'll marry, whether we'll marry, how many children we'll have, how many grandchildren we have, because they're the things of this world and this life. But God's plan for my life is a greater, bigger thing than these concerns. It covers these concerns, but it covers them in a grander way than just these concerns. For there's more to life than what I eat and what I drink and what I wear. God's plan is also not just for my life, it's for life in this world. And it includes the past, it includes the present as well as the future. It includes me, but also it includes other people. And even more importantly, it includes God himself, the ruler of the world, who is bringing his plan into effect. For God has borne with the rebellious nature of this world with patient wrath. Patient Because he is patient. He's not quick-tempered. He didn't destroy the world on the day that Adam rebelled. Patient because his plan of salvation has been working out over centuries of time. He promised to Abraham nearly 2,000 years before Jesus, the coming of Jesus, and the consequence that is being fulfilled today, 4,000 years later. Abraham, the tent dweller, who said that God spoke to him and told him that all the plans will be about him. It was a preposterous claim for a man to make. And yet, 4,000 years later, Abraham and his descendants ruled the world. It's an extraordinary thing. But God's patience is in wrath, for he is slow to anger, not temperamental, but just and right. But he is angry. And his anger is seen in the way he gives up humanity to their own devices in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. He just gives us up to do our own stupid folly. His anger is seen in that he has submitted the whole world to the frustration of death, of sickness and disease and death, which you see in Romans 8 from verse 18 through to 25. His anger is seen in that he is storing up his wrath for a day of judgment, which is talked about in Romans 2, verses 1 to 4, and Romans 2, verse 16. But his patience is in wrath, for he is slow in this anger. The reason for telling us about this patient wrath of God is that we might understand the atonement, that we might understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which came out at a great climax in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 25. God put forward his own Son to do that which we could never do, to fulfill the law and to pay the penalty for sin for others. God put forward his own appeasement. For God was turning aside his own anger, paying the price himself. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, so that the innocent was dying for the guilty, willingly, for his Son was willing to pay this price. But the price was being paid by the offended victim and judge. Such was the love of God for this world, for his world. Such was the love of God for you and for me that he didn't forsake his, he didn't hold on to his own Son, but gave him for us. And so we await. Now not the day of wrath, we await now the glory of God to be revealed in us, when we will share his glory. When the whole world will see the glory of the children of God, for we have been liberated from the decay of this present age, and our bodies will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious Son. So while we wait, how are we to live? For this is the life of Christ's people. And it's characterized throughout the first eight chapters by a whole series of words, many words, like faith, joy, freedom, spirit, suffering, glory. I mean, the basic characteristic is faith. You see it in chapters 1 to 4, especially in chapter 4. Faith is something that the Lord Jesus Christ showed us because he trusted his Father. He trusted him even unto death. But it's older than Jesus. It's older than Abraham. Abraham demonstrated faith. He took God at his word. God said to him, through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. You're going to be the father of many nations. And he didn't even have a child. And he didn't even own any land. And he was living in a tent. But God told him that that was the case. And he believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. For that is faith. Trusting God. Abraham lived his life God's way, not his own. Or better, he made God's way of living his own way of living because he trusted God. That's faith. In the same way Christians live now, trusting in the promises of God, relying upon them, being shaped and framed by them. In particular, we live and trust the promises of forgiveness of sins. How do I know I am forgiven of sins? Well, because God says so. Says so with the death of his own son. I am trusting that he hasn't told me a lie, because I've done a lot of sins. If I'm not forgiven, I deserve condemnation, but he has promised me that I am forgiven. Am I going to live on the basis of knowing I deserve condemnation, or am I going to live on the basis of his promises that I am forgiven? And he promises me eternal life. So do I live for the future, or do I not believe his promise of the future and live for the present? We live by the promises of God. That's what faith is, living by the promises of God. And this gives us great joy. See it especially in chapter 5, in the first 11 or so verses of chapter 5. For knowing that we are now right with God, we approach life quite differently. We rejoice. Even in our sufferings we rejoice. For we know that God is in control of all things. We rejoice in our expectation of sharing in eternal life. In fact, we rejoice in God. It's great news to hear about God. We love to know and to speak of God and to have others speak of God with us, because he is not remote, far away. We know him as our Father. Because he's not angry with us, because we know he has forgiven us. Because we are not guilty, because we know we have been pardoned. And so we can live in a relationship with joy. For being the sons of God, we have freedom. Freedom from sin and death, from the reign of Satan, from the bondage of the law. Not that we've become lawless, but the burden of sinful people who have no way of forgiveness is that the law continually condemns us. And so that we do not like God. We do not see him as a loving father, but as an angry judge. But once we know the forgiveness that is the atoning work of Jesus, then we know the freedom of the sons of God and can worship God from our heart in obedience to all the law was requiring. You know, from time to time, friends, you'll hear people say, the God of the Old Testament's full of anger, wrath, justice, but the God of the New Testament's full of love and mercy. And when they say that, you know that either they're ignorant of the Bible or they're not Christians. Sometimes it's just ignorant, they haven't read their Bibles. But the Bible teaches in the Old Testament a God of love and kindness and mercy and forgiveness. And in the New Testament, a God of justice and wrath and anger. For it's the same God in Old and New Testament. So you'll find it all through the Bible. But if you haven't found the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus, then every time you hear the law, you will go feeling guilt again and condemnation again, and you won't like that God because he just makes you feel bad about yourself, and he scares you and he's unpleasant. And so you come up with this theory that the God of the Old Testament's one and the God of the New Testament's a different one. But once you know the forgiveness and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, once you know that the penalty has been fully paid, not just God's winking his eye at naughty boys, but he has fully paid the penalty and taken us seriously, then when you come back to the Old Testament and see what he required of us, you see, I have been forgiven of all that. All that anger has been turned aside. And I start to notice in the Old Testament the promises of forgiveness and mercy that were always there, but I could never find fulfilled until I met Jesus. And now, of course, we have the Spirit of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. So whereas before we couldn't please God, and we didn't want to, frankly, and we were not able to anyway, whereas before we didn't like keeping the law, Though we felt obliged to and bound to keep the law, for indeed we were required to and were obligated to keep it, now we're free to keep it. And by the Spirit of God, we want to keep it. And we rejoice in it. And so we rejoice by the Spirit of God to put to death the misdeeds of the body and to put on the new life. And that is bringing us up into Romans chapter 8, verses 12, 13, 14, I'm up to now, in case you're wondering how we're getting on the way through. And then, of course, we have to have this other experience that Romans 8 picks up in verse 17 of which we just sang, or verse 18 of which we just sang. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. For we go now through suffering as we travel in this world towards the glory that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. And the glory will be so great that the sufferings of now will be as of nothing. And not that we're not suffering, not that it doesn't hurt, for it's part of being in this human fallen world that we're in, and it's part of being a Christian in a corrupt world and a sinful world. There will always be suffering, there will always be pain, and yet we have the assurance of God's people. And with that heading that I'm up to, number four in the outline, over on the right-hand side, we finally come to the passage in Romans 8. For in the midst of the troubles and sufferings that Christians will endure in this lifetime, it's very important to be assured of God's love. It's important to know that those who love God are protected by his sovereign, powerful, loving care. And so we read the famous verse in verse 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here are the two great truths being emphasized. Firstly, all things. All things are under God's sovereign control. Nothing is outside his supervision. So whatever happens, however small and seemingly insignificant, however large and seemingly overwhelming, it's all under God's control, so that it will work out for our good. This is critical to be aware of, friends, and to understand. And it's really helpful to understand it before we face the difficulties of life. Before the suffering of persecution, or the agony of illness, or the despair of depression, or the heartache of collapsed, betrayal relationship, or any other disastrous thing that may come upon you. To have worked out your understanding of suffering before the suffering hits you enables you to cope with it and face it. Do not say, oh, well, I'll wait till it comes before I think it out. It will come, so you may as well think it out beforehand. And when it does come, it hurts so much that you generally can't think clearly. Think it out beforehand so that you will not be taken by surprise. For whatever it is that comes your way, and I don't know what it is, it's not outside of God's control or purposes, that I do know. It's not beyond the plans of God for your welfare, that I do know. It's never God losing control of the situation. It's never God being uncaring or careless for your welfare. Friends, I don't know all the pain of living that you are enduring even now. Nor can I know what we will endure in the future. But I do know that it will be for our good, and that God will not be caught by surprise or be outflanked by what the devil throws our way. All things work under God's hands for our good. It's so different for different ones of us, isn't it? For some, it's just physical health that just collapses early in life. For others, it's mental health. For others, it's emotional. It can be all kinds of things. For some of us, it just can be straight out persecution within our families or at work, in our society. But whatever it is, it's always under God's control. Second point you need to remember when faced with it is the plan is being emphasised here. For it's all very well to say everything will turn out for our good, but what's our good? What will it be when it comes to me? Why does it come with pain and suffering? I mean, is the pain the good that God is working? Is it good for us to be in pain? And therefore, will heaven be just continuously painful? No. So what is the good? Is it saying, don't worry, everything will be fixed? Your health will be recovered, your job will come back, your dog will return, like playing the country and western song backwards. Everything kind of turns out right in the end. You know, old Shep returns and I find the guitar and the girl comes home too. Is it saying, when I'm in the troubles of life, that suddenly I remember this verse and it'll all turn back? No, that's not it either. Look again at the verse, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those justified, he glorified. What's the good? The good is to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the good, that you and I will grow to be like Christ, that we may be just like the Son of God. That is when we will reach perfection. Notice, friends, that it's not that you and I feel happy. Happiness is not the goal of life. It's not the good life. Happiness actually is not a goal at all. Happiness is a byproduct of living rightly. It's not an end in itself. One of the great problems of hedonists. Hedonists live for happiness, but never find it. If you stop living for it and live rightly, it swamps all over you everywhere. Our society, turning from God to worship idols, has worshipped the idol of happiness. Utilitarian philosophy has seen the maximization of happiness is the good. Happiness can never be a goal, not even intellectually, philosophically. It fails. But it also fails personally. It's not also, friends, notice, that you and I will have a trouble-pain-free existence in this fallen world. Because notice, we are to become like Jesus, whose other names were Man of Sorrows, Suffering Servant. Becoming like Jesus doesn't remove you from pain. Becoming like Jesus takes you to the cross. It actually brings you into the sufferings of this world, not extracting you out of the sufferings of this world. But just when we think we've understood this, notice that the verse has more to it than even becoming like Jesus. Verse 29, those whom he foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is, the good is not just for us, for you and me, but for something greater than us, that Christ might be the firstborn, the heir, the owner, the ruler of many brothers. We live for him. We exist for his glory. We find our meaning not in ourselves, but in him. We find our good in bringing him glory, and we find our glory in his glory. You can't be liberated from self-centered living in order to live self-centeredly. We are liberated from self-centered living in order to live for him. He who didn't live for self-centeredness either. For when he lived for our benefit and died for us. So that when we become like him, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him and for others. So that in the last day he will gain glory from us. This is terribly offensive to those outside of Christ, because those outside of Christ find it really offensive to think that they are going to submit, the very word's awful, isn't it? Submit my life to somebody else, anybody else. And that I'm actually going to live for somebody else. That's an appalling concept for self-made men. That's an appalling concept for individualists like Western society is creating. That's an appalling concept. Unless, of course, that other person is God. Well, that's an appalling concept for the non-Christian also, because they think they're God. They live for themselves, for there is nothing greater in their world than themselves. Some think there is something greater in the world than themselves, but is there anything ever greater than the Lord Jesus Christ in their world? Happiness? Is that greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? No. He is the one for whom we live. So we have the great chain of God's plan in verse 29-30 there. Foreknew, predestined, to be conformed to be. Those whom he predestined, verse 30, called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. This is the plan for those who love God. The plan of God, that God is at work in everything to produce in us. The predestined plan of God for our glorification, and it comes through being called, being justified. And in his sovereign power, it means that we will also suffer and rejoice and live a life of faith by the Spirit of God, obedient to the word, but suffering is part of it. Suffering is normality in this world. And we will not come to glory except through living in this world of suffering. A philosophy of life that does not cope with suffering is a very weak philosophy of life. Christians are really good at suffering because we worship the crucified one. It's about suffering as the way to glory. Do not avoid suffering. Well, don't be a masochist, don't volunteer for it. But don't live your life in avoidance of it. Like the drug addict, like the alcoholic, like the always trying to overcome the pain by medicating themselves out of it. You can't in the end. And do not be immoral in order to avoid the pain. Do not be cowardly in order to avoid the pain. Accept the reality. Pain, suffering, is part of this world's discipleship in Christ Jesus. But it's not just his power to enable us to endure the sufferings of this world. It's not just his power in bringing us to glory. It's also in this passage the love of God that you need to know about in order to endure all this. For in verses 31 to 35, Paul piles up with incredible rhetoric the questions, well, that are unanswerable because they're rhetorical questions. He's not expecting any answer, for they're really emphatic statements. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, one who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of God, love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger? We are safe because God is on our side. Because God is working his purposes out in and through us. We will be provided for because God has given his own Son to us. Because there's nothing good that God would ever deny us. We are unassailable because God himself has justified us already. And because there is nobody who can condemn us, because God's Son has died for us, risen from the dead, and is actually interceding on our behalf right now. And we are completely secure because nothing in all this world can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of him who died and rose again. Security is found in Christ. Friends, it changes the way you live. When you are insecure as a person or a personality, out of insecurity we make silly, rash decisions, desperately trying to find safety, desperately trying to find our place in the social scene. And so we do silly things, led by our nose in fashion as we try and we become louder than we need to at the party to try and become somebody. We do daft, silly things when we're insecure. But Christians need never be insecure. God is with us. God is for us. God has died for us. God is now sitting at his right hand, appealing to his Father for us. Nothing can separate us from all that is in Christ Jesus. The evidence seems to be the opposite. For God's people will be martyred like they were behind the iron curtain, or will be deprived as they are behind the bamboo curtain now, or will be derided and scorned as they are in the Western world now. The evidence keeps being saying that God doesn't care. God can't control the forces of evil. God doesn't keep you safe. But it's as the psalmist of old wrote in verse 36, you see it there from Psalm 44, "For your sake we're being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." We're not suffering for the punishment of our sins. But for your sake, God, we, your people, are suffering. And so we know to pray to God and to trust God. We know that it's not a sign of being cut off from God. If I suddenly contract cancer, does that mean God is angry with me? No, God is not angry with me. He sent his Son to die for me. Cancer does not mean that God is angry with me. It means I've got cancer. That's what it means. It's fairly common. It's not extraordinary. It's just something that people get. It's no sign that I'm necessarily cut off from God or God is angry with me. If I lose my job, if I'm rejected by people, if I'm feeling low and depressed, my relationship with God is not based on how I feel. I'm low and depressed because I'm depressed. Depression is very common in our society. It's not because God has forgotten me that I am feeling low and depressed. Because I'm feeling depressed. And once the feelings kick in, the chemistry in the brain kicks in and reinforces it. And we live in a wonderful generation where we've got some chemicals that kick us back out again. That is a marvellous thing. Rejoice and be glad that you live in this generation and not a previous generation where such deep melancholy left you in institutions for years. This is a wonderful period of time to be in. It's awful to be depressed. It's a dreadful thing. It's not because God has forgotten you. It's not because there's some accusation that can be brought against you. Satan has been quietened by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We're not suffering as punishment. We know to pray to God, for we are participating in his cosmic struggle against the forces of evil. And so we read the implications of enduring the sufferings of this world, confident, secure in the powerful love of God. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That is, in the Lord, we're not just victorious, we are more than victorious, we are more than conquerors, for nothing, nothing at all, death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things now, nothing in all this world or in the world, nothing can separate us from God, who loved us so much as to send his son to die for us. See, God is at work in all things for the good of making us like Christ, the man of sorrows and of suffering, the suffering servant, making us like Christ so that we may share in his glory. So that nothing that happens to you this year, next decade, nothing that happens to you. And friends, awful things are going to happen to you. The miscarriage, the stillbirth, the betrayal of your spouse. Awful things will happen. Unemployment. Dreadful things do occur. Car accidents that you can't recover from. Dreadful things will happen. But nothing that happens can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. For whatever happens, God is at work, making us like Christ through what is happening. That is, this passage drives home to us the steadfastness of God's love. He's not fickle. Loves you this day, doesn't tomorrow. You always living uncertainty. Is he going to smile at me now or is he frowning at me now? God is not fickle. He is not weak. He is always at work in love for his people. Once you grasp Jesus' death on your behalf, there is nothing that you ever need to fear again. And therefore, our assurance of salvation is found not in us, not in me. For if it were, I couldn't be sure that I would be holding on to the last day. Our assurance of salvation is found in God and in what he has done. For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for our salvation, if that is the case, as it is, then who can be against us? What will he ever deny us? Who can ever condemn us? Who can ever separate us? What could ever separate us from that love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your wonderful Son and his death for us. We thank you for your love that you did not spare your son, but you gave him for our salvation. Sinful as we were, in rebellion against you as we were, we thank you for this wonderful demonstration of your love. We thank you that he did it willingly and so demonstrated his love for us as well. But we thank you, Father, that it is even more than a demonstration of love, that in his death, reality changed. For your anger was turned aside, and we were pardoned, for our sin was paid for, so that we could come by his resurrection into your family and call you our Father, no longer living in dread of your anger against us, no longer living in guilt of the condemnation that the law rightly brought upon us, but now loving you, trusting you, wanting to serve you and your people, wanting to fulfill your law. We thank you for this regeneration that happens as a result of your work in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, for our friends who are suffering at this time, for the Christians we know who are doing it really tough, for whatever reason, be it health or wealth, be it hostility of relationships, or be it their own psychological state, we pray, Father, that you would be with them, reassuring them of the love that you have for them, which is seen in Christ Jesus and his death. And we pray, Father, that you would so help us to arm ourselves with this knowledge of your love in Christ Jesus, that whatever happens to us, the good times and the bad, the wealth and the hardship, the health and the illness, whatever happens, that we might know that you continue to love us because we know your Son's death on our behalf, and that we may have confidence in you and silence the evil one and his accusations about us, that we might live a life of security and not insecurity in our relationship with you. Help us, we pray, Father, as we face the difficult times and the good times, that we may always be assured that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. And we pray for each other and for our friends in Jesus' name. Amen.